This episode is brought to you in part by Wholehearted Love, a new book by Caleb and Stephanie Rouse. Overcome the barriers that hold you back in your relationships with God and with others, and delight in feeling safe, seen, and loved with Wholehearted Love. For more information, go to Tyndale.com.
After hundreds of hours of marriage counseling, our friends at ReStory Counseling know that couples who want to thrive need consistent coaching where books, friends, and church life don't suffice. They need ongoing care from professional counselors, a pathway to depth and connection, a community of couples that normalize marriage issues, guided conversation for intentional dates. Thrive Marriage Lab is a high-touch community. You will see, connect with, and get to know counselors and other couples. Thrive offers the framework and processes you would receive in counseling because counselors designed and lead the lab, but without the weekly financial investment. Whether you are engaged, newlyweds, or married for 40-plus years, Thrive offers growth at all stages and invites you to keep going deeper and deeper. They only open up once a year for this unique 12-month journey, so go to restory.life/thrive to learn more and join today. Use code HALES, H-A-L-E-S, for $20 off each month as a friend of our podcast.
Welcome to The Cartographers, a podcast to help Christian leaders map a changing cultural landscape in the 21st century. Join us, Bryce and Ashley Hales, pastor and PhD, as we discuss with our guests how to cultivate fruitful and resilient lives and communities. Listen in. Welcome back to The Cartographers, where we are talking about what does it look like to be formed and how does the worshiping church form our affections, our desires towards God and His kingdom. And today we are joined with Cornelius Plantiga. He's the Senior Research Fellow at the Calvin Institute of Christian Worship and President Emeritus of Calvin Theological Seminary. Neil has authored many books, including Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, which is a favorite, I think, in our household, and Reading for Preaching. And we're also going to be talking about his latest work called Gratitude, Why Giving Thanks is the Key to Our Well-Being. So thanks so much for joining us on the podcast, Neil.
I'm delighted to be with you, Ashley and Bryce.
Thank you. Yeah, thanks. You know, as you think about what you've written about sin, you've written about preaching, you've written a series of prayer books. As you think about why gratitude has become important, maybe in your whole life's work, I'd love to hear what was the impetus for this book particularly.
Well, I'm a member of the Christian Reformed Church, and one of our standards is the Heidelberg Catechism, as it is for a number of other Reformed denominations, and its great third section on prayer and living the Christian life states that gratitude is the major motive for all of it. Gratitude drives us to prayer. Gratitude drives us to a life of obedience and good works. So from the time I was a boy and taking catechism classes, I was aware of the prominence of gratitude in the Heidelberg Catechism. And then as a lifelong reader of the Bible, I couldn't miss the fact that psalmists, for example, keep calling us to gratitude. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. And then I noticed that St. Paul, when he wants to describe the new life in Christ, gives us a list of virtues. For example, in Colossians 3, since you have been raised with Christ, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with one another, and if anyone has a complaint, forgive each other. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these, put on love, which binds them together in perfect harmony. Now, that's the way the list is usually read or recited. But a few verses later, Paul says, and give thanks. Sing with gratitude in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, give thanks to God through Jesus Christ. So three times in a row, give thanks, give thanks, give thanks. So it's obviously in the Bible, it's obviously a necessity, but a kind of an urgent one. And I got intrigued by that and wondered what a study of gratitude would turn up as to its profile, its importance, how you get it, what blocks it, what you're like when you have it, why it's so important in worship. And this book is the result.
Hmm. So I'm fascinated because I think I came into this conversation thinking you've written a book on sin. You've done a lot of work on worship, but now you're talking about gratitude. And I was trying to pick up the thread, but I've been fascinated since I read your book on sin years ago. You define sin as a culpable violation of shalom, which is such a rich definition. And so maybe help us think about how gratitude and shalom are connected.
Right. So particularly in Isaiah, the Bible describes what a maximally good state of affairs would be like. We would love and worship God. We would be connected to our neighbors in neighbor love. We would be connected to non-human creation with caretaking and respect. All of that put together is what we may call shalom. In the New Testament, the way it's described is the full coming of the kingdom of God. Mm. And obviously, gratitude is going to play a significant role in this because at the center is the triune God, and we owe our very lives themselves to God, and we owe God for all the beauty of creation and for our redemption through Jesus Christ. So gratitude to God would be paramount in human beings in the full coming of the kingdom or in shalom, and it would be expressed in our worship of God, giving thanks to God through Jesus Christ. So I think that shalom would be a prominent and high-profile virtue in shalom.
Yeah. Yeah. So we're in the middle of a series on our podcast where we're talking about worship, and those who listen to our podcast probably will have heard us say this several times, but we're trying to explore the ways in which the liturgical and sacramental life of the church shapes and forms us. And we live in a world where there are other influences that are shaping and forming us. And so as you think about corporate worship in the life of the Christian church, you write about the high-level gratitude of worship. I wonder if you can unpack what you mean there for us.
Right. So one of the major things that would occur in classic biblical worship is a reminder of the mighty works of God in redemption, recalling that God saved his people from Egypt and redeemed them out of exile, and sent Jesus Christ to teach and to suffer and to die. And the proper response to a recital of the mighty acts of God is obviously thanksgiving. That's the fitting response. So one of the major things we do in worship is to remind ourselves what God has done and to give thanks. We do this in public prayer. We do it in singing hymns of thanksgiving. We give thanks for the body and blood of Christ in the Lord's Supper. recalling that Jesus himself, on the same night he was betrayed, gave thanks for the cup. Paul says he gave thanks for both the bread and the cup. So under those circumstances, with that threat hanging over him, he nonetheless gave thanks. That to me is inspiring. It's thrilling. And it reveals so much of the character of our Lord.
Yeah, that really rounds out a lot about when we think about gratitude, we can often think of it as just kind of this, you know, just as you write about early in the book about just kind of this innate response, right, of children who are told to say thank you. But to carry it into suffering, like you mentioned, Jesus does, that he is grateful, has gratitude even for the cup. Help us understand how that develops in the, I mean, obviously in the life of normal sinful people, not the Son of God, but how does gratitude begin to develop? And then I'd love to talk about what does that look like in the form of worship as well. But I'd love to hear just what does that look like practically for gratitude to develop?
Well, I think that most Christians learned gratitude in their homes as children. Their parent, their mother, or their father would prompt them, "What do you say, honey?" after they've received something. And the child learns to say, "Thank you." And then I think Christian parents often teach their children to pray their thanks. So maybe at bedtime, the bedtime prayer, can you think of anything good today that you want to thank God for? Or participating in table prayers before meals, our children are taught that we give thanks for food. We don't just graze. We pause and give thanks for food. So I think children learn it in their homes, Christian children do, but then they too, of course, participate in worship, whether with adults or in their own children's worship, and are taught to give thanks there and to sing their thanks. So Christians grow up inheriting the church's conviction that it is right and proper and fitting to give thanks to God and then practicing it. And of course, this carries over to the life of the church in worship in ways that I described, namely saying our thanks when we are led in prayer or singing our thanks and giving thanks when we receive the gifts of the body and blood of our Lord. So in both cases, in how children are raised and how they worship and what they're taught to do in worship, this is deeply formational. It shapes how we are to look at life, that it is a series of gifts. Paul says at one point, what do you have that you haven't received? So we learn that gratitude is a major life outlook and that it needs to be practiced and rehearsed in all of our major activities.
One of the things that we've talked about a little bit in the last couple episodes is just the extent to which the pace of the culture that we find ourselves in, the ease and convenience of technology that sort of form us, shape us into anxious people. We're expecting things to be quick and convenient and comfortable. And it strikes me that one of the things that's happening in worship, through praise, through gratitude, is worship is not just encouraging us, but actually like helping us to slow down. There's a sense in which gratitude it needs to linger.
I think that's a very good insight, and that the grateful person goes through life alert, with radar on, with their ability to notice things at a very high degree. And it's essential to have a grateful outlook that this practice of attentiveness is adopted and carried on, so that you notice when somebody has done a particular kindness to you. You don't take it for granted. You notice that a gift chosen and offered to you obviously has some thought behind it. And when you have your radar on, you notice wonderful things in creation. You don't just take a couple of woodpeckers for granted when they answer each other. You know, they do that. One will hit the tree three times and there will be an echo back from the other side of the driveway. So you pay attention to wonderful things in creation, and you pay attention to how God's love comes to us through the kindness, the generosity, the love of people who are in our lives. So yes, attentiveness is a key to gratitude, and you can't be attentive if you don't move slowly enough.
Yeah, and you know, when we think about the ways in which technology has sped up our world, and the ways in which we often use technology not as a tool, but as something that dictates the pace of our lives, how might we think about this practice of gratitude, whether that's kind of personal or communal or neighborly or, you know, within the context of a Sunday worship service, as developing those habits of attention keeping? What does that look like? Or how, what would you suggest as ways for folks if they're listening and they say like, oh gosh, I don't even notice the birds around me. Or I just feel harried by the demands of my job or a young family. What are those attention keeping practices?
Yeah, that's very good. And there will be times of our lives. You think of a young mother who has several kids under seven, and her life is going to be very busy, and she can't neglect those kids, and they demand her attention. And then she has responsibilities to her husband, let's say, maybe to the church, maybe to a committee at a Christian school. She's got a lot going on, and it's going to take a deliberate intention for her to have a quiet space at the center of her life in which she is able to appreciate, for example, the look on the face of her own two-year-old. She doesn't now look at her two-year-old as her chore and responsibility. She looks at her two-year-old as God's gift. And that two-year-old's face is sometimes going to have on it the sunny look of an unspoiled toddler. And she's got to be there to enjoy it and to give thanks for it. That means she needs to have a quiet space at the center of her being. That has to be prayed for and cultivated. But when you have it, a lot can be buzzing around you, but you still have thanksgiving in your heart.
We had four children, six and under, so they're now teenagers, but you know, I remember those days well. And it became, yeah, those were days of exhaustion, and I failed a bunch, but I'm so grateful for that kind of being unseen decade of my life personally. Yeah. Hmm.
And children in a good Christian home can become fascinating to us. You know, how they see things, what they think of to pray for, how they respond to the family dog. Children can be fascinating, and if we have peace at our core, we will be open to being fascinated by them.
Yes, thinking our third son, it comes out with these questions that, you know, no adult would ever think to ask, But so often as we're, you know, driving from one, busily driving from one harried activity to the next, and especially if we get him alone, he'll be in the back seat and he'll just ask these imaginative, thoughtful questions that make you think, okay, there's something else going on in the world than just the pace of my schedule.
And sometimes, even if you are a pastor or a theologian, you can get a very challenging question from a six-year-old.
Oh, yeah.
Daddy, is Jesus the same as God?
Uh-huh. Yep. Yeah. I so appreciate, you know, the reminder that there's something valuable to slowing down, and there's a gift in that, and that it actually creates peace. Because often I think we kind of believe a lie that, well, if I slow down, or, you know, gratitude just feels pretty superficial and it's really not going to change me. But these are kind of the elements that actually form us into looking more like Jesus in our lives. So thank you. Yeah.
I think also in worship that it's important for worship leaders to preserve small windows of silence, so that before you offer prayer, you have 2 or 3 seconds of silence that makes the prayer feel unhurried. You have 2 or 3 seconds of silence before you read scripture. 2 or 3 seconds of silence before you begin the message. So silence is the context out of which we listen and speak. And when there are thoughtful silences in worship, people have the sense that what breaks the silence is eventful. And that's a good sense to have.
As someone who wants to improve their marriage, you know there's a lot out there about how to have a stronger relationship. There are books and conferences, marriage counseling. Our friends at ReStory Counseling have created something unique in the Thrive Marriage Lab. More than a book and a weekend conference, but not quite marriage counseling. Far more than a library of videos and teaching. In Thrive, marriage counselors are walking a path with you, live. Our friends at ReStory believe that there are 12 categories that lead to marital growth. In Thrive, they've created a year-long journey that leads to the connection in your marriage that you long for. That's why they open up Thrive once a year, so that they can walk with you on this path from the beginning. Go to restory.life/thrive to learn more and join today. Use code HALES, H-A-L-E-S, for $20 off every month as a friend of our podcast. It's true, you can keep searching Google and sifting through all the advice about how to develop a deeper connection with your spouse, or you can join the lab where you'll find professional counselors facilitating conversations for just you and your spouse, and where other couples can offer you a community of support. Go to restory.life/thrive to learn more and join today, and use the code HALES for $20 off every month.
This episode is brought to you in part by Beyond Ordinary Women Ministries, which prepares Christian women for leadership. At BOW, we believe that every woman is a leader because she influences someone. So, whom do you influence? Do you mentor a woman, serve in the workplace, or do you lead a small group, teach the Bible, or even lead an entire ministry? No matter who or how many you influence, our free online resources will help equip you. Our videos, podcast episodes, and articles from experienced women leaders will encourage you and perfect your leadership skills. They offer wisdom for dealing with ministry pitfalls, current biblical issues, health for your own soul, and insights for shepherding others well. In addition, BOW offers Bible studies designed to connect women of multiple generations. They provide a challenge to both women new to the Bible and those wanting to dig deeper. Be our guest and browse all of our free resources and low-cost Bible studies at beyondordinarywomen.org.
Yeah, which sort of speaks to, I think, often the reality that the way we think about worship feels like it's being shaped more by perhaps worldly concerns than biblical or formational concerns. It's interesting even to hear you just say that. I'm reflecting on, you know, this is part of my job, leading worship on a weekly basis at our church. And I just think about the fact that, you know, there people have plans, people have things they're getting to. This we gotta end the service on time, which this is just a helpful reminder that the way that we are worshiping is actually embodying a posture in the world.
You know, at the beginning of Scripture, when God speaks, God breaks a silence. And when God creates, he doesn't keep on speaking all day. He rests at night. So the rhythm of silence, speech, silence is as deep as creation. And when it is reflected in worship, it's as if the world of worship is now sitting right on the pillars of the earth, because you are tapping into this primeval rhythm of silence, speech, and silence. In addition, thoughtful, planned silences give what you have to say weight. You know, think of a person you ask a question of, and before they reply, they're silent for 3 or 4 seconds. It makes what they have to say feel weighty. Worship has to have that feeling of weightiness.
I know. I feel like we need to pepper all our conversation now here with just, you know, some thoughtful pauses in between every question. Thank you for that insight, because often it's like we know that to be true, and we know that to be true in our, you know, times of personal prayer and silence and scripture reading with God. But it's easy to let those silences, whether it's corporate or personal, get swallowed up. So, you know, I would love to just change gears for a second. You know, one of the distinctives of the Calvin Institute for Christian Worship is both a global and multidisciplinary perspective. So I would love to hear what in your study and experience can we learn from, for instance, different disciplines or different cultures to understand what's going on when we worship. Like, how does how does the practice of worship and maybe looking to the global church help us to become more formed towards Jesus and into more grateful people?
One of the things that has been an emphasis of the Calvin Institute of Christian Worship from the start has been a focus upon a respect for and thanksgiving for the world church. It is remarkably and distressingly easy for us to become parochial in our worship, confining our sense of the church, maybe even to our own congregation, or to our own denomination, or to North American culture. But to be exposed to the world church is to look at life biblically. God is the God of humankinds, not just of humankind. And if you travel the world and worship in Asian countries or in European countries or in Latin American countries, you will have a sense of the richness of God's people. Learning to understand a few words of Korean. So, for example, in worship, when you hear Kamsamida, you know that people are thanking God. And understanding the richness of cultural traditions, including food traditions, one of the most important cultural traditions, helps you understand what it means for the Lord's Supper to be practiced in the way it is in global churches. In the Calvin Institute of Christian Worship, when we worship, we almost always have some foreign language worship that is foreign to us English speakers. Trying to get some words of our brothers and sisters' language on our lips, even if we mispronounce it, trying to get a little into their minds and hearts, it's always important, I think, for us to think globally when we think of the church. And it helps a lot with some of the depression people in the United States feel about the Christian church, how we are losing members and how we are fighting all the time. And if we think globally, we can acknowledge that there are grave challenges to the church in North America, but that in other parts of the world, Latin America, for example, the churches are booming. They're adding converts. They're creating new congregations. And it helps for us to know about these things and to rejoice in them because it no longer limits our view parochially to just what's going on in the U.S.
So I want to ask a question. I feel like at first this could feel like it's a bit of a departure, but I actually think the kind of appreciation of perspectives beyond our own is maybe at the root of something here. We are living through a time where in the U.S. we talk about increasing polarization. Even just last night, I was talking with one of the elders at our church who was asking, said, you know, there's going to be a presidential election in 9 months. How worried are you about what, you know, that's going to look like in the life of our congregation? And so I'm curious about the connection between, I think it's easy to think about gratitude, that it's all kind of positive feeling and happiness. But you talk a bit about you know, temptation towards things like resentment and cynicism. So even from a theological sense, could you talk to us about like how do we hold together the reality of both evil, the existence of evil, alongside gratitude when we're experiencing loss?
Well, we know it's possible to do it because we have the example of the Apostle Paul, who is up to his neck in trouble all the time. Danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness. He was flogged. He was shunned. He was stoned. He was jailed. And yet he begins most of his letters with thanksgiving. And we ourselves know people in our congregations who have difficulties in their lives. Maybe they have a heartbreaking loss that they're contending with, or maybe they have a lethal disease they are having to suffer from. And we know some folk who, despite what they are going through, are nonetheless grateful people. We need to apprentice ourselves to those people. Learn from them. Watch how they operate. It is possible to be grateful even during difficult circumstances. And I suggest in the book that one strategy is that we look at something that's annoying to us and try to find something in that experience that we can give thanks for. A friend of mine put it like this. I'm not grateful for having to clean up after Thanksgiving dinner, but I am grateful that cleaning up means I've just been surrounded by family and friends. And when you look at life that way, for example, you're a caregiver for an Alzheimer's patient, and that's difficult work. hard to be patient through it, hard not to be constantly frustrated. But a caregiver might say, Fred remembered my name today, and I'm grateful for that. So finding something, deliberately finding something in troubling circumstances to give thanks for is a life-enhancing strategy.
That's great. That's really practical, too, when we're mired in things that can easily cast our vision away from gratitude or seeing the good in it. And it holds those together, right? It doesn't say that loss or suffering isn't part of the equation, but choosing to focus one's mind on gratitude shows that we have a bigger story that we belong to.
We do. And I want to be clear that having this strategy does not mean minimizing suffering or loss. You frankly acknowledge it. You say, this hurts. This hurts a lot. I've had experience with people close to me who've taken a terrible loss, and there is nothing else to say except this hurts like crazy. But they pray that gradually their thoughts will also turn to how long they had their loved one in their lives, what a gift to them their loved one was, which is one of the reasons why the loss hurts so much, because this person was so beloved. But what you want is for gradually your grieving to be replaced a little bit at a time with gratitude for having had this person for the length of time that you did. And when that happens, your gratitude becomes your consolation.
That's a great way to put it. You know, one of the things that we're trying to do here on the podcast and some of the work that we are doing with research at the Willowbrae Institute is to try to articulate how does kind of Christian resilience grow and what does that look like in this particular moment in time? What are you finding in your work and your study of gratitude about how gratitude contributes to a resilient posture amongst kind of a harried or frenzied or culture warring outside?
Right. I think that one of the ways it helps is by refusing to let trouble have the last word. You acknowledge it frankly, but you say that's not the whole picture. The whole picture includes some things to be thankful for. And the person who has that attitude will meet trouble with greater resilience, with greater buoyancy than the person whose picture of the world upon loss or suffering turns unrelievedly grim. That's a form of living in hell, that you refuse to see the light in the darkness. There could be a lot of reasons behind them, including clinical reasons for somebody to look at life that way. But the Christian who is in possession of his or her wits is going to want to look in trouble for redeeming features. We can often do that in our own lives, looking back. At the time, it seemed that a thing that happened to us was just mortifying. But later, we can spot the hand of God in this experience, teaching us humility, teaching us perseverance, teaching us patience. The patient person, according to St. Paul, has macrothumia, which means having a very large capacity for absorbing irritants without getting paralyzed by them. So the patient person is not free of irritants. They have just as many irritants as anybody else, but they put their irritants into suspension, like good motor oil puts contaminants into suspension. And so they've got those irritants, but they're not gumming up the works. patient Christian people have a great big crankcase. They can put all kinds of irritants into suspension until the day it's time for an oil change. And that's Sunday worship.
I feel like I need a little bit of a primer on how cars run, but I will think that's so helpful to,
yeah,
right, to think through. It's a good visual.
Well, Neil, thanks so much for talking to us today. It's been a privilege and an honor to talk with you. One of the things I think that strikes me just listening to you talk about gratitude, I don't think of myself as a person who is prone towards gratitude, but gratitude is something that we practice and that we can cultivate. It's something that we have to do actively. And I think in many ways that brings us back to the gospel, to the reality that gratitude isn't just about determining to put a positive spin on things. It's not like being kind towards people. That's the overflow of gratitude. But gratitude comes from a place of acknowledging all that God has done for us in Christ and returning thanks to God for what he has done for us. So really enjoyed talking with you today, and thank you so much for your time. Appreciated being with you.
Yeah, delighted to be with you.
We want to leave you with something fun in each episode in the series. So we asked our favorite AI bot to think about titling this series. How would AI encourage us to pursue worship and formation? And we got some crazy options. And this week, here's just one.
Tune in to Transform, where worship fuels formation and forms futures.
Thanks for listening to The Cartographers. Please take a minute to rate and review the show wherever you listen to your podcasts. It takes just a second of your time and helps others find The Cartographers so that we can all begin mapping and charting the 21st century cultural landscape for Christian leaders.